And good morning to you. It's great to be back. Would you believe we are in the third Sunday of August? Where did the summer go? I have this one and next week, and then I think Pastor Brad's back. I can't really say I'll miss driving from Sioux Falls to Minneapolis every weekend. wonder if you are aware that that spiders have some of the same problems that people do. They make New Year's resolutions as well. The one that I heard of is that they want to spend more time with their family and less time on the web. See, I'm not really very funny. I just the corny things is all that I usually get into. It was a medical doctor was renowned for having an incredibly good bedside manner, and he was doing a physical on a really quite an obese man, and had him step on the scale, and he looked at the number there, and he says, well, your weight is perfect. You just happen to be 11 feet too short. Anyway, we have been spending time on this upper room scripture, one of four major discourses that God chose to have recorded of the teachings of Jesus. Maybe you can help me. We have the upper room discourse that's in John chapter 13 through 17. And what do we call John 6? A very long chapter, and that's a second discourse. John 6 is the bread of life discourse, where Jesus claimed to be bread of life. Remember last week I had that on the outline. And then third is one that has a lot to do with prophecy. They were on the Mount of Olives, and he was telling them that there's not a stone of the temple going to be standing someday. It's going to all be ruined. And a whole couple of chapters late in Matthew called the Olivet Discourse. Could you figure that? They were on the Mount of Olives. Then there is another famous one in Matthew. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, we get about three chapters, like 5, 6, 7 or something like that, and that's called the Sermon on the Mount, exactly. And so there are four major discourses in the four Gospels. I mean, there's other places where there's history, there's continuing conversation and so forth, but these are a major collection of teachings of Jesus, and we're focusing during the month of August on the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. The first week, we talked about Jesus' claim to be God, with the expression, I am he, there in the upper room. And then he taught, in fact, anticipated the incredible Christian worldwide missionary movement, where Christians have gone all over the world to take the gospel, and he called it God's ergon, E-R-G-O-N. We translated that into mission. God's mission is to take the gospel to the world throughout, everywhere. And that was their first week together. And then our second week, I had a kind of a sheet that we did some fill in the blanks. And we talked about remember last week we did the Jewish Seder, the Passover meal, if you were here, and how Jesus that night in the upper room converted the Jewish Passover meal into what we call Christian communion, and where he identified the bread with his body and the drink with his blood. And then we also looked at the key to all of our relationships with God. And what was the word there? John chapter 15 in the upper room, and they were traveling, and they stopped by perhaps a grapevine, and he used that as an illustration. I am the vine, you are the branches. And so the word was 8 times in that chapter, abide. You abide in me. And that's how your relationship with him will continue. And then the relationship with one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We had it on the screen. It was kind of looked like a theme of Oak Grove. Love what? Remember, there was three loves there, and that's the word that Jesus used to say, here's the key to your relationship with one another. Love one another. And then the third relationship was with the world. The unbelieving world and the world of the secular humanist and every other ism that you can think of. And that word we identified last week as is going to result in conflict. And that brings me to pointing out, right after the worship service and you've had a chance to fellowship and a little coffee, we have the Groveview class at 11 o'clock or thereabouts. And I'm talking about worldview and that very conflict. Why is it that there are so many things that are happening in this country that we find very, very repulsive? And why are people doing that? It's because they have their minds filled with a different perspective, a different worldview. And we're looking at that. And today, I'm going to give you a sheet that says, what are the components of a Christian worldview? What are the things you should know to be prepared to represent the Christian worldview? Those are some of the things that are going on this morning. If you did not get it when you came in, I think maybe somebody's out there that has some sheets. I have an outline of the message this morning. Anybody here that did not get it? Raise your hand. I want to make sure that you have an outline. Let Pastor Grant know, and he'll come around and make sure you get an outline. There are a few fill-in-the-blanks, and I'll be using PowerPoint just a little bit this morning. I had it here. Today, our theme is revealing the heart of Jesus in the upper room, and it's what's to do? I mean, what's the commission? What did he ask of us to do there in the upper room? Keep in mind, this is the night of his betrayal. That night he's arrested. The next day he's dead. And this is what he had to say that night to the 11 that were in the room after Judas Iscariot left to set up the betrayal in the garden. And so it's very significant that he would have this much to prepare them for their crisis when he was going to face a crisis that we could probably not even fathom. Out on the table, I put, as I told you, Faith Search International, where I'm president, is moving from Minnetonka to Edina offices. And we were cleaning out the warehouse, and we had a pile of gospel tracts. You know, the four spiritual laws, your most important relationship, all kinds of little things that you can use. Step one, step two, step three, step four, in sharing a simple gospel with other people. If you go to the table after the service, help yourself to them. They're free. Just grab a couple if you need it and would like to use it. It might enhance your ability to verbalize what it means to become a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the morning and for the time we have here together. Pray that your word would be powerful. I pray that it would be exactly, have the impact that, Lord, that you have intended that night as you spoke it. And I pray that we would have the same zeal that those 11 did as they turned the world upside down with the message of salvation. Pray now for everything to work and that we might together follow your teaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at the outline that you have there, you'll find that there's certainly one unifying theme that goes through Old Testament and New Testament. And the word you're looking for there is redemption. Redemption. The unifying theme of Scripture is our redemption. Of course, in order to appreciate that, you'd have to acknowledge that you're lost. And without forgiveness, without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, you're lost. And so by embracing him through faith, you're forgiven. And that's called our redemption. God wants us to be with him forever. And of course, when I say it's the theme throughout, if I go back to Genesis chapter 3, 15, again, I like to put all the scripture mostly that I'm going to use on your outline so that if you wanted to use this at some point or you wanted to look it up for yourself at some point, it's all there, the passages that I'm using in the message. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, there was a curse of the ground and there was a curse of the serpent. But in the midst of that, in verse 15, he made a promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, talking to the serpent, and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. The seed of the woman is singular, referring to a specific individual. That's why the next verse says, he shall bruise you, or shall crush your head. So that it's referring ahead to the work that God's going to do in redemption, to bring forth from the woman redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through the Old Testament, which is not our purpose this morning, but to go through, you will find that there is a continuous tracing of the lineage, going all the way from Adam and Eve, all the way to Mary in the New Testament, resulting in Emmanuel, God with us. And that's the theme throughout the Old Testament and the New, and it starts already right after the sin of Adam and Eve, there in chapter 3, verse 15. Then secondly, it's embedded in the Old Testament concept of Goel. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll see a number of things, and lots of verses. I'm going to illustrate this with PowerPoint to show you what that means. God, interestingly, in the Hebrew, used a word called, that we say, Goel, G-O-E-L, and that's transliterated from the Hebrew. And it's identified throughout the Old Testament as kinsman redemption. That is, it's a redemption that can only be executed in the hands of a relative. All the way through the Old Testament. Let me give you some illustrations. Let's see, I guess that's the only place we can see it. God made clear, of course, throughout Scripture, that the consequence of sin is death. Therefore, a redeemer is needed who can remove the sin, the separation and death, which results in forgiveness and a relationship with God. So throughout the Old Testament, God taught the law of redemption with the word Goel, and it's referred to as kinsman redemption or the kinsman redeemer, a relative who redeems. And the verses that you have on your sheet, I'm going to illustrate here a moment. If, for example, in ancient times, God taught the Hebrew people that if you lose your property, it can be redeemed. But look who can redeem it. Then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. In other words, all the way through the Old Testament, God illustrates kinsman redemption with a variety of things. In this case, with property. And then what if you were so poor that you became a slave? Must you stay in that position? No. A relative can redeem you out of slavery. As in every word you see there with the white is Goel. He will Goel you. He will Goel you. He will Goel you. And God is teaching his people the meaning of redemption. Lineage. If you go to the book of Ruth, remember, Ruth is without any heirs. And remember, Naomi kind of set her up with Boaz. And then you can go back and retrace that whole story. But when Ruth lies at the feet of Boaz, and he realizes that she's there. He wakes up there in the night. The conversation is this by Boaz. And now it is true. I, Boaz, am a close relative. I'm a Goel. I'm a kinsman. However, there's a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, Goel you, good. Let him Goel you. But if he does not wish to Goel you, then I will Goel you as the Lord lives. It's his promise to Ruth. He will be her redeemer because he is a relative, and he is going to redeem a lineage for her. For the future. And that was kind of a Hebrew concept and law. But now we come to a problem that is much greater than that, and the kinsman redeemer, however, has to apply to it. That is that you and I are sinful, and we have a sentence of death upon us. And God is holy and just, and our sins have made a separation between us. Now, how is that going to be solved? How can we be redeemed from our separation from God? Well, it has to be the kinsman redemption. The redeeming someone from sin and separation from God is a much greater problem. Here's what the Bible says in Psalm chapter 49. You have that reference on your sheet. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. In other words, no man can become a Goel to redeem us from sin. No payment's ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. So we have an unsolvable problem. But right in the Old Testament scripture, God says he's going to redeem us. And David says, God will redeem my life. God says also, I have redeemed you in Isaiah 43. But how? God's not a human relative qualified to be our Goel. No man can do it, and God can't do it. Unless in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's the Word? Jesus Christ, the Logos. And the Word became what? Flesh. God became incarnate as a human. Now you see how God was solving the problem. He had taught a kinsman redemption, but he was not a kinsman. But he became one so that he would be qualified to die on that cross as our substitute and be the kinsman redeemer for all of us. So God, or Jesus Christ, becomes the Goel, the human relative of all of us. He's holy. We're not. So he took my sin and gave me his holiness. He also has life eternal. I have death. He took my death and gave me his life. He is my kinsman redeemer. He redeemed me from sin and death. This was God's plan all the way through. And of course, I know this is not in the upper room, but I'm trying to build a case. I'm trying to build a foundation for the conversation that took place in the upper room when Jesus says, this is my body, eat it in remembrance of me. This is my blood, drink it. He's talking about himself going to the cross in his death as a kinsman redeemer, as God designed from the very beginning since the creation. He had it designed so that this could take place. He who hears my word believes has eternal life. He's passed out of death into life. So our old condition was guilt, condemnation, death. And as Peter tells us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that our new condition is forgiveness and eternal life. That's what I mean in the outline when I'm saying there that it's embedded in the Old Testament concept of Goel, of redemption. And those passages that I gave you there would give you a chance to recount the same thing. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark tells us. Goel. That's what he came for, to be our kinsman redeemer. He's the unique God-man. That's why he can say, and I think a lot of people are a little bit embarrassed, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we say, well, that's pretty chauvinistic. That's pretty, well, insensitive to other religions and so forth. Folks, there is only one kinsman that is without sin, Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no other anywhere in the world that could serve this purpose to satisfy the justice of God. So he's speaking truth when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's go back to the outline again and notice that, thirdly, it's Jesus' own stated purpose for his incarnation. Can anyone help me with John chapter 3, verse 16? And 17, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that it might be saved through him. That's Jesus speaking. It's his stated purpose for coming here is to redeem us from our sin and back into right relationship with our Father in heaven. You can look up the others where he says, I am the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11 on your sheet there, and so forth. But number four, it's identified as the primary ergon of God. Tell me again, what's the word ergon mean? Give me another word. Mission. Yeah, it means a mission. It's the primary mission of God. And if we take a quick look at a couple of those passages in John 4, leading up to the upper room, in John chapter 4, and I have there 34, we read, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his ergon, his work. So Jesus came to do the work of God, and if you go throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that the theme there is the redemption of humanity back into relationship with him. It came to do his work. Or if you go on to chapter 6, verse 29, we find more specifically what that work entails. And he says, they said to him, this is now in that the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6, And they are trying to make him into a material Messiah, and he wants them to be clear that he is there spiritually to save them from their sin, not from the Romans. And he responds here, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So the work, the mission of God is the redemption of humanity through faith in Jesus Christ. You can read the others on your own, the other passages. Let's go on to a second point regarding this theme. Redemption was the passion of Jesus during his, the word you want there is post-resurrection. In other words, after the resurrection, we clearly see that Jesus has a passion. And remember, how long was that after the resurrection, before the ascension? From the time of the Friday, we have about 50 days. From Passover to Pentecost is about 50 days at least. And so he ascended after 40 days. There were 3 days in the tomb. There was a week after he ascended. That's 10 days. That's out of the 50 total. So he was here on earth 40 days after his resurrection. What did he do during those 40 days? Well, he constantly talked about taking the message of redemption to the world. I identified just four examples. One, the first day, the very day he rose from the dead on that Sunday to the 11 in Mark chapter 16. And I'm gonna read it because I want the force of that to be in our minds. What is it that he said here in 16:14-16? Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. He reproached them for their unbelief and so forth. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. His concern the very day of his resurrection is that they should be the instruments to take this message of redemption to the whole world. Now that he has won the victory over death, now is the proclamation of the good news to all people all over the world. Or if you go to the second one, the first day to his apostles, another appearance the same day he arose, that first Sunday. And there we find in Luke chapter 24. This is right after the road to Emmaus and so forth. And in Luke 24, verses 36 through 49. I won't read that whole 36 part. Let's just go to 46. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You were witnesses of these things. So there it is again. The very first day of his resurrection, one thing is on his mind. How do we get this message to the world? Or you go to the third one. A month later, he calls 500 brethren together in Galilee. And we see that reference when the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, he says, after that, he appeared, in verse 6, 15:6 of 1 Corinthians, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. A testimony to the Corinthians, if you do not think the resurrection is historically true, come on over here. We have most of the 500 who saw him alive after his death are still alive. Come and check it out. It's quite a good test. And then number 4, at his ascension. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we find that famous passage there. And chapter 1 of Acts, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So the last word that Jesus gave before he left earth was, starting from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's the passion of Jesus. And I'm suspecting 2,000 years later, that's still his passion. Would you agree? Yeah, I think so. He loves people. He wants them redeemed. He wants them to be forgiven. And he paid the price to make it possible. All we have to do is tell people it's available. See, Jesus equipped his mission with, and the words you want to fill in there is divine power. Divine power. In other words, Jesus in the upper room made it perfectly clear that the ergon, the mission, the continuation of the story of redemption to the world would not be done in human strength and ingenuity. It would be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind, for the most part, as far as we know, the Holy Spirit doesn't save anybody. Now, understand me correctly. Do not go out of here and misquote me. The Holy Spirit does not save anyone. People are the instruments that God chose to proclaim the message. So what I didn't tell you a minute ago is the Holy Spirit does not save anyone alone. Yes, it is the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate. Everyone who has studied Scripture would know that it is the power of God through the Holy Spirit we see regeneration. But the Holy Spirit does not regenerate or save people alone. The Holy Spirit relies upon human instruments to proclaim the message and then brings conviction from that message to the heart of the person hearing it. I don't know why God did that. It really was not a very good plan. It hasn't always worked very well because the humans are the part of the plan that oftentimes are missing in action. This is not meant to be a guilt trip kind of message. I just hope that we could reclaim something of the passion, something of the heart of Jesus regarding why are we here? Why did he ever have the Apostle Paul start the first Gentile churches? Why did he have churches at all? They have really, at the top of everything else we do, is the ergon, the mission. We are the instruments of God to take the good news of salvation and redemption to the world. A church does not support missions and evangelism is a church that has lost its way as far as the Scripture is concerned and as far as the passion of Jesus is concerned. So it's Jesus equipped his mission with divine power. Where do I get that from? Well, if we go to the upper room there in John chapter 16, we find him speaking to that issue. Kind of have to tie a couple things together here. Notice it says in verse 8, John 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. That is a problem for me. I do not see the advantage of Jesus being gone. But his comment is that comment is followed. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. The Helper is the same word you find over in chapter 14, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, he will give you another Helper. Some of your translations will say Comforter, a variety of words to translate that. Advocate would be another possible word. I will ask the Father, he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Notice also when Jesus said that we would do more mission, more ergon than he did, greater works, that's in 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. He's talking again about works, the mission of redemption. The redemption that I have done, you will do more. Notice what he says, You shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Tie that together. Jesus is going to leave. He is our advocate on earth. Go to 1 John chapter 1, verse about 11, and it says he is our paraclete. That's the Greek word that's used there in 14. Paraclete is our advocate on earth. He is the one who stands beside us when we are condemned. He stands beside us when we are when we're offended by others, persecuted by others. But he's leaving. But he's going to send us another paraclete, the Holy Spirit, a second paraclete. And now the paraclete can be with you no matter where you are. Jesus, because of his incarnation, essentially would say he can be here at Oak Grove, but he can't be at Calvary at the same time. But the second paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is within each individual who embraces Jesus Christ is within the body of Christ, the church. And no matter where you go to proclaim the message, it's the Holy Spirit that's there. The paraclete is there. The advocate, the helper is there. That's making it possible to be effective in your witness and in your testimony. That's why then in going back to chapter 16, he says, verse 8, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." It is the Holy Spirit that he says there in the upper room. That's the Holy Spirit that's going to go before you and convict the world concerning sin. You can't do it. Concerning righteousness, you can't do it. Concerning judgment, you can't do it. But the Holy Spirit works within the heart and mind of the person that you are standing before and will do the work of divine power. That's his provision for the work he's called us to do. That's why in Luke 24:49, I won't turn there, but wait in Jerusalem. This is the first group now. Wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. You can't have Pentecost before Pentecost. So it would be a week later, 7 days later, after his ascension, that we find Acts chapter 2, where we have Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes down with tongues of fire upon them and indwells them. That's what he was talking about. Wait until you are clothed with power from on high. Then go, because it's by divine power that you will be successful. And of course, people in Jerusalem said, you've turned Jerusalem upside down with your message. And then lastly, there you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Acts 1:8, even there, right before the ascension, he points out to them that you will receive power for the task that I'm calling you to. Then our last point in D, Jesus revealed the qualities of his witnessing church. Now we're talking about our heart. Now we're talking about our presence. Now we're talking about what the world sees. Whether or not you and I have any credibility when we go to tell them the good news. And if you go to John 13:35, there during the supper, he says to them, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." For all time, love, agape love. I think that's on the sheet. Agape love, John 13:35, meaning unconditional, which of course means I don't have to like all of you. And you don't all have to like each other. But you do have to love each other. Does that sound like a conflict or a problem? No. Love is a matter of the will. Some of you like mashed potatoes, others of you like them baked. No sin in either one. The fact is, some people just seem to rub us wrong. But you are now violating Scripture when you seek to do anything but good for that person. Love always seeks the other person's good. And the minute you reach out to harm them or speak badly of them, you have now violated the principle that Jesus gave us, love one another. Like I say, you can't change exactly how you feel or exactly how you like people, but Christians should always come to the defense and to the rally to stand by a brother or a sister in Christ. I don't care how you feel about them. You love them. That's what he said. And that's what the world will see, he says. And they'll know that you must be a disciple of Jesus. The second thing he says is that quality that should be part of our lives is over in chapter 17. This is in his prayer, verses 21 to 23. The prayer is next week. We'll be focused on John 17. What did Jesus receive from his Father? Do you realize John 17 has 18 uses of the word give in that short chapter? What did the Father give to Jesus? What did Jesus give to us? Does it say in his prayer? But right now, 21 through 23, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, in I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. The word you're looking for there, of course, is Christian unity. Christian unity. I want to clarify something here quickly before I quit. Unity does not mean you can't have Lutherans and Baptists. That doesn't refer to the lack of unity. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about in terms of unity is the fact that we agree at the bullseye where it says that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, died on the cross of Calvary for my sin, rose again the third day. That's unity. We could disagree whether you can raise your hands during worship or not, or whether you feel comfortable or uncomfortable with that. It doesn't matter. That's not what he's talking about. Doesn't mean that you can't have some distinctions in terms of worship or and so forth, but that the central issue is that when someone stands up in this congregation and says, I have decided to follow Jesus, I've confessed my sins, but he happens to be a Catholic, do you reject him? And my answer is, you better not. We are unified in the salvation of the person and Lord of Jesus Christ. Whether you happen to be in the Middle East, whether you happen to be in the United States, no matter where you are, no matter what the label is that they put on you, when you find a brother or sister who has professed faith in Christ and is following him as a forgiven sinner, you're one with them. You stand with them. That's Christian unity. We don't badmouth the folks down the street. We don't badmouth the people who are Pentecostal or whatever the differences may be. Yeah, we do need to be discerning about biblical teaching. That's why I'm talking about worldview right after this in the class. What are the irreducible fundamentals? What are the things you must believe if you have a Christian worldview? But Christian love? Christian unity, those, Jesus said in the upper room, will be the marks to the world. When they see those marks, it will cause them to consider your message to be legitimate. You must have been with Jesus. Lord, thank you for our time and the message that you provide through your parting words there in the upper room. And I pray that your heart would become our heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.